Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Last week, we began to look at Paul's prayer for the Ephesian converts, recorded here in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. And like chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and verses 15 through 23, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, this six-verse passage is but one sentence in the original Greek. And Paul has left us with a prayer that speaks of things that in total are not entirely within our capacity to comprehend. From chapter 2, verse 11, Paul's focused on the mystery that God had now revealed to him, that there's no longer any division or distinction between the sons of Jacob and the Gentiles, that through Christ, that through union with him, Jewish and Gentile believers in him are now one body, one people of God. And now God was bringing to light this mystery through Paul and the apostles to make his eternal plan and purpose known through the church, through this joinder of these two disparate bodies, not only to men, but to spiritual beings. Paul wrote, so that God's manifold wisdom and eternal purpose might now be made known to them. We've seen through 2.5 chapters of this letter that all the blessings that God has given to those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world have been accomplished by, in, and through Christ at the cross. And at the cross, the old theocracy of Israel, national Israel, and the religious system of Judaism was abolished, and there God established a new community of the people of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote, he has made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. And now, all those who have been joined to Christ by his Spirit through faith in him have boldness and confident access to the Father. God's plan, before eternity, from all eternity, before he created anything, has been to bring all things together in his Son. All that he would do from the time he created things was to bring things together in his Son. This was his purpose in election. It was his purpose in creation. It was his purpose in the incarnation of his Son. It was his purpose in the death and resurrection of his Son, and in his ascension and exaltation to glory. This has always been his plan and purpose. We who have been called according to his purpose, this eternal purpose. So Paul writes, in light of all these glorious truths and the blessings that we have received and the inheritance which we have been assured, Paul writes, don't lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf. Don't be concerned about the fact that he's in prison, as he writes. In fact, he writes, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, the Patera, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. His response is not one of seeking sympathy or concern of them, but prayer for them, and a prayer of praise to the Father. So verse 14, we saw that he picks up his second prayer for his readers, which he left off back in verse 1. His first prayer back in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, was that the Ephesian converts would know God intimately and experience his power. His prayer here in chapter 3 is that they would know and experience the power of Christ's love. Christ's love is the focus of this prayer. For this reason, how he begins the prayer. We saw this last week. May refer back to what Paul had written in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, regarding God's having made known his manifold wisdom to the angels through the church. It more likely refers back to chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul began writing of Christ having brought Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Or Paul may be referring all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul wrote of the former state of the believing Ephesians and God's gracious work in saving them. It may even be referring all the way back to the very beginning of Paul's recounting of all the blessings they had received back in chapter 1, verse 3 and following. For this reason, in light of what he'd written before, Paul speaks here of the Father as the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. The Father's family is the church, his adopted children, the communion of saints, both on earth and in heaven. And possibly we may include all the angels who serve him and stand in worship before him in that family. Or they may be seen as a separate family. But we look at chapter 1, verse 5, and we see these words. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And in Romans 8, 15, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, he also speaks of our adoption as sons through Christ. Our adoption into the family of God. And there are other families, both on the earth and in the spiritual realm. We looked last week, John 8, 44, to the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. But Paul's point here is that all beings, whether in heaven or in earth, whether good or evil, derive their name, their existence from God. It's God alone who's brought all things, all beings into existence. Paul's prayer is for the Ephesian converts, though. And it's based on God's saving work in them, in his working out of his eternal purpose, to create out of a humanity that had been lost in sin and rebellion against God, a new humanity of believers in Christ, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. So Paul, and he comes to this point frequently in his letters. He gets to a point where he speaks of the glory of God, the riches of his glory, and he falls to his knees. He bows his knees before the Father on behalf of his readers. In the first verse and a half here, verse 16 and 17a, Paul states his petition before God. And then in 17b, the second half of verse 17 through verse 19, he states the purpose of his petition. His petition, if you look at it, is a petition for the strengthening in the inner man through the power of God's Spirit, with the objective, initially, that Christ may take up a permanent residence in their hearts. The language he uses is that he may dwell in their hearts through faith. And then the second part of the prayer, which we're going to look into tonight, verses 17b through 19, builds upon and explains the purpose of that first part of the prayer. It's a prayer that they would have a genuine understanding of the breadth of Christ's love for them. And not so that it would simply stop with them, but there would be a purpose to that. Now, things of heaven can be very difficult to fully grasp. We're reading about divine things in the mind of God here. For those who've not been made spiritually alive, it's impossible for them to know and understand divine things. But even for those who have been made spiritually alive, a full comprehension of God's love and His power, His goodness, and the glory of all of His blessings to us is not yet possible. Could any one of us stand up and give a full explanation of the love of God for His people, of the power of God? We're talking about divine truths and trying to reduce them to human words. But Paul is praying in both prayers that God would grant them a greater knowledge and understanding of Him and of the love He has shown them in Christ. That's really the crux of the prayer here. He prays that God, and you see this in verse 16, out of the abundance of His glorious attributes, what he calls the riches of His glory, would grant them three things: inner strength, knowledge, and understanding of all the blessings that have flowed to them from what? From the riches of His glory. That God would grant them inner strength, enabling them to have a greater comprehension of what God had done in them and in all believers, in and through His Son. Ultimate goal that Paul desires for his readers is that they, including we, would gain the fullest possible comprehension of the love that Christ has for us, that we may experientially know His love. Ultimately, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Paul prays for this, knowing that the love of Christ is such that it, in Paul's words, surpasses knowledge. One of the lessons we learn here is don't fail to pray for something just because it seems impossible. Because Paul is praying for knowledge that surpasses knowledge. At this time, in this age, our capacity to truly appreciate the love of Christ is limited. And in our own strength, we don't possess the power even to make real progress toward that goal. Only God can do this. You want to have a greater appreciation of Christ and His love for you? Ask God to give it to you. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul wrote, God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God is the one who shines in our hearts to give us this knowledge. And so, for that reason, Paul's asking him to do it in greater measure for his readers. He prays that God would empower and enable his readers to grow in Christ and in their understanding of, not just intellectually, but also in their intimate relation to Him. This is a magnificent prayer. And Paul finishes this thought in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we looked at this when we looked at the first part of this prayer last week. The question was, did Christ not already live within the Ephesian believers? Well, the answer is yes, but the focus of Paul's request here is not on the initial indwelling of Christ, but on His continual presence and rule in them. The word here, rendered to dwell, has the sense of settling down in a place and making a permanent residence there, taking root there. And the implication, then, of the apostles' prayer is that the more the Spirit empowers them, the greater will be their transformation into the likeness of Christ, ultimately that they may be filled up to the fullness of God. And Paul picks up on this point here in the second half of verse 17. So here's what he says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, having been rooted and grounded or established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And then he stops. Well, the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Well, God has brought his love and his power to bear in establishing us. You see what he says? Grounded in love, established in love, rooted in love, as his own children. Love has been the moving force here. Look back to chapter 2, verse 5. Look what it says. But God, because of his great love, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. So of all his attributes, this is the one that Paul says is the basis for our spiritual rebirth, his love. This is the one that Paul says is the basis of his indwelling us by his Spirit. It is his love that moved him to impart all these blessings to us. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Paul uses two metaphors here, rooted and either grounded or established or founded, some translate. But the first one, rooted, is essentially botanical, like a plant or tree. To be rooted, like a plant or a tree that has taken root in the love of God. You think about yourself as a new creation. You are rooted in the love of God. And the second metaphor is architectural. It compares the believer to a building that's established or founded or grounded. You've been rooted in the love of God and established on a foundation. And that foundation is what? It's the love of God. Both the rooting and the establishing are based in the love of God. Our new life is based in the love of God. So Paul then prays. The reason you're a believer, the reason you're even reading this letter is because God has made you spiritually alive and grounded you in his love. So then, thus having been established in and by the love of God, Paul prays that now you may be able to comprehend, along with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth. As I said, the object of the breadth, length, height, and depth is not stated here, but it is implied in its context. Some suggest Paul speaking of the breadth and length of the great power of God or of his great wisdom. But Paul is speaking of the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. We see this when Paul completes the sentence in verse 19, in which he prays that you may know the love of Christ. We are so prone to take for granted his love for us. It's of a measure that I don't believe we can comprehend. I don't know that we love in the way that he loves us. So his prayer is that his readers may be able to comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love. And if they already did, he wouldn't have to pray for it. And to have an intimate experiential knowledge of that love. Understand it, experience it. By the way, though, this love surpasses knowledge. And I may have mentioned this last week, but I'll mention it again. Breadth and length and height and depth are not to be read as four distinct dimensions. They are a single phrase which speaks of the vastness of his love. One article combines the four into one single concept. And the concept is the vastness of his love. through the strengthening of the inner person by the power of the Spirit and Christ indwelling in their hearts, true believers have been established in love. And Christ's love is something that Paul points out here with the words, with all the saints. Christ's love is something that all born-again believers share in common. We all partake of his love. So Paul prays that his readers will, with all the saints, share in both of these blessings, the comprehension of his love and the experiential knowledge of this love. So now he's built from the basic individual to the whole communion of saints, that we will all experience his love in our own hearts and lives. And again, we keep going back to verse 16 and building and showing how the prayer builds. Because in some, Paul prays that having been rooted and grounded in love, his readers will be enabled to grasp and experience these vast dimensions of that love, God willing. I mean, if we could just do it ourselves, he wouldn't be praying for it, but he is praying for it. But in describing Christ's love, which is now front and center, the subject of this prayer, which he wants his readers to comprehend and know, he speaks of it as the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So the question is, and I'll throw this out to anybody who wants to answer, how can anyone know that which is beyond knowledge, which surpasses knowledge? From a purely intellectual perspective, a mental perspective, Christ's love is so great, no one could ever know, recognize, realize what it is fully. Now, we can know that he loves us, but we can't have a genuine full appreciation of the magnitude of that love because it's infinite and we're finite. Yes, our spirits are immortal, but we are finite and Christ is infinite and all his attributes are infinite. And no matter how much we know of the love of Christ, even in the experiential sense, because to know has two senses. One is just intellectual, and the other is the intimate relationship we have with him, the experiential sense. Even in the experiential sense, there's always more to know and experience. You have new experience in Christ each day, I trust, as you come to his word. But nonetheless, Paul wants them to be empowered so as to grasp the great dimensions of that love in their own experience. Now, I believe Paul's using the idea of knowing in two different ways here. We can know the love of Christ, as I just mentioned, in the sense of experiencing the love of Christ in our lives, in the transformation he's worked in us, in his indwelling us. But to have a full intellectual understanding of his love for us is obviously beyond our capacity. So Paul is praying here that they would experience the love of Christ, which in its fullest extent actually surpasses human intellectual capacity. He has this great affection for us. Do you know this? Christ has this great affection for us. He sympathizes with our weakness. He has great compassion for us. He is willing and has been willing to give of himself for us, wholly, to totally give himself unto death. And all of these are aspects of his love. But they don't even begin to fully exhaust the measure of his love. Even when we leave this mortal sphere and go to be with the Lord, God is not going to ever say to us, well, now you know everything there is to know about divine love. There'll always be more to know and to experience. From our perspective, in each individual believer, faith manifests itself in love. How many times have I said it? Our lives are the expression of what we really believe. Genuine faith manifests itself in love. Paul speaks of faith working through love in Galatians 5 and verse 6. And this is love of God, love of the brethren, love of our neighbor, and yes, love even of our enemies. Christ's repeated command to all his followers. What did he say in the Gospel of John over and over again that night before he died? This command I give to you, love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This was his repeated command to all of his followers. And his indwelling presence in us must lead us to love of him and love of others. Now, let me ask you this. Can love of others help us to understand Christ's love for us? Yes. Love of others is necessary in order to comprehend Christ's love for us. Why is that? Well, because love of others, especially those whom we may deem less worthy of our love, helps us understand Christ's love for us. When we love one we don't like, but we act in love toward them, we begin to understand Christ looking at us who are completely unworthy of his love, and yet he pours out his love on us. And the greater our understanding then of his love for us, the greater will be our love for him. You see this? It's like a cycle, a chain reaction, Hendrickson calls it. The most powerful and blessed chain reaction in the universe is established. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So again, what I'm saying, when we love others, truly love others, we get an understanding of his love for us. We see the origin of God's love for us in Christ in the very beginning of this letter. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That's the third time we've come to that verse. It's like a continuing cycle. He loves us, we love him, we love others. If we don't know his love, we're less inclined to love him or to love others. So the point is that his love for us moves us to love for him and for others. And when Paul comes to his exhortations in this letter, in the second half of this letter, he's going to say, chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to tell us to be imitators of God. And what's he going to say? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Look, love, we're not talking about romance here. We're talking about the self-sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of others without regard to any benefit to ourselves and without regard to whether we deem the recipient of that love as worthy. That's the love Christ has for us. When we love one we deem unworthy, we get a sense of that. And this prayer, by the way, lays the whole foundation for the second half of the letter. Those who've been strengthened in the inner man, going back to the beginning of the prayer, by the Spirit and in whom Christ dwells, have been transformed. When we come into this world, we were rooted and grounded in sin. We were conceived in sin and came forth in iniquity. But now, through the new birth, by the love of God, you have been rooted and grounded in his love. You're a new person. And now, having been established in love, Paul says, be imitators of God. Live as people who love others. See, it's not just as simple as saying, well, Christ loves me, I get it. No. It's got to be a response to that love. If there's true appreciation of that love. And then notice the concluding words here of Paul's prayer. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and here comes the ultimate goal, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Anybody reached that point yet? He's going to say it again. The word's very similar in chapter 4, verse 13. Talks about the gifts that God has given to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, there's the communion of saints again, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He's wanting us to pursue Christ-likeness. The fullness of God. This is a close parallel to another phrase that we see here in this prayer. Anybody want to take a stab at what that parallel is? That might be explanatory as to what this phrase means. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory, the fullness of God. But this phrase is a close parallel. The fullness of God, the riches of His glory. Paul's prayer has been building. And that's why I keep going back and kind of laying another layer on top as we each time we reach a new layer. Now he comes to the highest rung of the ladder. Because God pours out blessings according to the riches of His glory, and now he prays that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, how can any mere human, even a regenerated human, reach such an infinite plateau? Now, no one could reach such a plateau. Overwhelming as this petition may be, Paul's praying, though, that all his readers may be filled up to all the fullness that is God Himself. So what's Paul asking of our Father here? Well, James Montgomery Boyce says, I think Paul is praying that we will be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and so on forever as God, out of His infinite resources, continually and increasingly pours Himself out into those sinful but now redeemed creatures that He has rescued through the work of Christ. Well, he said it better than I could. He's praying that there'll just be a constant filling from the fountain of the riches of His glory into these Ephesian believers. In chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 9, Paul tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, every believer has been joined into a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And by our union with Him, I don't know if you've thought about this, but by our union with Him, we partake of His fullness. We don't get all of it. We don't become God. But we partake of His fullness, of the riches of His glory, but we are not filled up to the fullness of God. And yet, this is what Paul prays for his readers with all the saints. He prays for that which seems impossible. But of course, we know that with God, nothing is impossible. We've been united with Christ. We've been raised up with Him. We've been seated with Him in the heavenly realm. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But we are not as He is. Believers are never going to be filled up to the fullness of God in the sense that we become His equal or that we become God. Even those attributes of His that are communicable to us are not communicable to us in the same measure as they exist in Him. He's infinite. We are not. We are immortal in our spirit. And yet, though this isn't possible as far as we can comprehend, perfection in such matters is the goal, that we would be loving as He is loving. Christ-likeness is the goal. That's the ultimate ideal for all of us. So Paul prays that we will grow in that way, that the Father will be continually filling us out of His fullness. So his prayer, in sum, is that his readers may be strengthened through the Spirit and experience the effects of Christ's indwelling so that they may be filled to this fullness of God. He's praying that they may be all that God wants us to be, spiritually mature. I mean, that we begin to see in chapter 4 is the goal of the way God works through his church. Remember what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Since God himself, Christ himself, is the standard, it means we should be seeking that kind of perfect holiness. Secondly, here we see that the experiential knowledge of Christ, when we come to know Christ as our Savior, that knowledge is transforming. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. This is all about our transformation to Christ-likeness. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:29 and 30. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where the journey is headed for all who are in Christ and who love him. And to contemplate the glory of Christ's love means to be increasingly transformed and conformed to his image as we walk in this world. This is where we are. Are we more like Christ today than we were last Wednesday? Are we going to be more like Christ tomorrow than we were today? At the moment of death, by the way, when the soul of the believer enters heaven, there's going to be a great change. What's going to be the big change in us that day? We're not going to be sinners anymore. Think about this. We will not be sinners anymore. We will enter a realm of sinlessness. And in the Apostle John's vision of the New Jerusalem, we see a picture of this. Now, this is when Christ returns. But on the day he returns, here's what John wrote of the vision he saw, Revelation 21:27. And nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into the New Jerusalem. We begin to partake of that the day we die of physical death. So, conformity to Christ flows out of a comprehension and an experiential knowledge of his love. It's something I'm sure we don't think about nearly enough, his love for us. Well, Paul concludes his prayer, as he often did, with a doxology in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now think about this. Here is this man in custody in Rome. He's writing a letter to these people, and once again he stops and just praises God. He stops, and he has this word of praise and adoration of God. In the process, reminding his readers of the great power that resides in him that has been exercised in them to do even that which in our minds is beyond what we would even ask for. As he prays, he reminds them of the power of God and of his willingness to do beyond what we even ask. He reminds his readers that this same power is at work within every believer. Do you know the power of God is working within you right now? The key for us is to make sure we're attuned to it, that we don't let things out there distract us from his love for us, from the power of God working in us. And he concludes with a reminder that to him alone, Father, Son, and Spirit, to him alone is all glory to be given, and to no one else. No man is to be worshipped but Christ. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on the things the Spirit of God has taught us tonight, and then we'll close in prayer. Oh, Lord, your word is magnificent. Lord, please hear the apostles' prayer and give us an understanding, a comprehension, an appreciation of your love for us. Lord, let that be that thing which rules in us above all else. Let us be stirred by your love for us to a love of others, our friends, our brethren, even our enemies, Lord. Lord, we join in Paul's prayer that you would fill us, undeserving as we are, from the abundance of the riches of your glory, that we might be more useful servants for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.